Come on, Lacey, hurry up. You mean Lacey? Hi, favorite. Your favorite at home. We won't tell your sisters, though. Okay, you guys won't know because I found this out yesterday, but adults, raise of hand, how many remember alphabet cereal? How many got in trouble making words in your bowl of milk while you're eating it and your mom's like, hurry up and eat it, you gotta get to school. Notice when moms aren't happy with you, they always have a shrill voice. You know what shrill is? Whenever your mom yells at you, that's a shrill voice. All right, well, what was great about alphabet cereal? You know, Jordan and I went and looked yesterday, and we went through Meijer. No alphabet cereal. Like, nowhere. Not one. The closest we could find was Cheerios, because it had O's. So it kind of ruined the idea of trying to, we're going to try to spell out words, so instead we're going to spell out letters. But sorry, Matthew, because I knew I was going to be eating this later. It's peanut butter and chocolate, so you can't have any, but it is yummy. Jordan and I had some yesterday, so it was good. We had to test it and make sure it was okay. Okay, so let me see. So I'm going to pour some out here. And I'm going to make, let's see, what letter should I try to make? A? Okay, let's see if I can make A here. It's a lot easier with alphabets when there's an actual A. I know. Okay. How's that? Not bad, huh? Pretty good A? Okay, I'm going to eat it now. So, Lisa, you want to spell an A? Spell a letter? Make a letter? Oh, you want to make one, Jordy? Okay. What are you going to do? Huh? V? Going for the easy one so you can just eat it, right? Mm-hmm. We're on camera, though. You got to hurry up. Okay, there's a V, so you can go ahead and eat your V. Sarah, do you want to try a letter? All right, come on over. Which one are you going to do? An O. Oh, cheater. That means you only get to eat one. Do you want to make a real O? Ooh, Tom is not going to be happy with you. An S? Okay. Normally, we get in trouble from our parents when we play with our food, though, right? Yeah, but it's church, so it's okay. It's fun to spell out the letters. You keep going. And they're even better to eat when you're done. Yeah, go ahead, eat it. Try one. Let me know what you think. You want to eat these, Lise? You are not my favorite anymore. And share that with Sarah. You still have to listen, though. Okay. So it's fun to spell the letters. It's even better to eat them afterwards. Did you know that in Jeremiah 15:16, it talks about eating God's word? It says this, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight." Do you think that's telling you to go home and start ripping pages out of your Bible and just start eating it? No? You sure about that? Do you think they had alphabet cereal or Cheerios back then when they wrote the Bible? No? You're not in this. You're all grown up now. Now, eating the letters can make us pretty happy when we get to eat that, especially when it's chocolate and peanut butter. Who likes to read and who likes to listen to stories out loud? Well, you like Adventures in Odyssey, so. Who likes Adventures in Odyssey? That's right. There's only 58 sets, in case you're curious and you needed to get caught up. Well, God's Word is just as fun to read as all those other books we read. It's got incredible stories, incredible things for us to learn. It tells us about God's love for us, tells us about the sacrifice he made for us. It tells us about how he does take care of us no matter what happens in our life. It tells us that he is always there. It tells us about the awesome grace that he gives. And it tells us that throughout the entire Bible. But you know what? If we never open it, we never read it, we never get to learn it. And if we never read it, we won't know what he says, and we miss out on a lot. And as you get older, you're going to start to, especially if you read the Bible and you study and you try to learn more about him, you're going to see people that don't study their Bible, and you're going to see them make decisions, and you're going to be baffled. And you're going to look at them and go, how in the world did you make that decision? And they make that decision because they don't have the wisdom that God gives us from the Bible. And so we need to take cereal off the shelves or other food, right, to eat it, to keep us going, keep us strong, so we can play sports and have fun and run around our yard and go swimming and all that stuff. And we need to take the Bible down and read it too. So here's the challenge. You ready? You guys have homework this week. The challenge is, see if you can read some of the Bible every day for the next week. I'm going to let you pick how much that is. I was going to say a chapter, but I'm going to let you pick how much that is. So I want you to pick part of the Bible, and I want you to read out of it every single day. I was going to say, one or two words does not count. It has to be multiple sentences. All right? And the more you read it, the happier you'll be about reading it, and the more excited you'll get about reading it. You got it? Make sense? Okay. And all God's people said. All right. Well, your parent may have a different idea about that.
I moved this down. Okay. I will be reading from Acts 7, verse 54 through Acts Chapter 8, verse 3. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witness laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of the killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, and he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Let's pray. Bless Pastor Todd today during his message, and may everyone have a wonderful day in this sunny weather. Amen.
I don't have any cereal to hand out to you guys, so no crunching on it while you're sitting there. And I got to say, James, don't text me during the service. He's watching. I got a text saying he remembers alphabet cereal. So everybody just wave your finger at the camera and tell him, what are you doing texting Pastor during the service? Well, I'm waiting for one to pop up because my iPad will tell me that. Well, you know that I really enjoy history and reading about history, and I am bothered greatly by many in academia wanting to change history, and how many think that if we go and take down statues of people and stuff, that it's somehow going to cleanse our history. It doesn't change what happened. All you did is take down a statue. But as you look back through history, what's funny is what we're seeing now, after a century plus of it, is a repeat. And the repeat is, if you went back a little over 100 years ago, about 120 years ago, there were these two guys called Marx and Lenin. And Marx and Lenin believed in communism, which really is just, it's just a cheater way to say, I want to be king, is literally what communism is. You're still being ruled by the oligarchs. You're still being ruled by the few. Our constitution is set up to keep that at bay so that our country wouldn't be ruled by the few. Well, Marx and Lenin knew, and they wrote this extensively. This was not a secret. So if you read any of their writings or any of their speeches that they gave, this was not a secret. They knew that for socialism / next step communism to work, you first had to destroy the church and you had to destroy the family. Those are the two key things. If you can't destroy the family and you can't destroy the church, then communism cannot thrive. Because it needs you to be completely reliant upon the government to sustain you, to make every decision for you. So what you saw as you went through the early 20th century and then you followed that up after World War II and you got into the Eastern Bloc nations was a great wave of persecution that spread across the church. It was in all sorts of communist nations. In fact, you cannot find a communist nation that has not had a history of persecuting religious freedoms. But I found this quote from an elderly guy who was in Budapest when it was ruled by the communists, and he said this about the persecution. It is like the deep, fast-flowing Danube River. The banks of the river were artificially narrowed throughout the city of Budapest. As a result, the river's fast waters dug deeper and deeper into the river bottom. See, under the persecution, the lives of believers gets narrowed, and it forces it to drive deeper. Unfortunately, we live in a country where there is not very much persecution on the church, and therefore many churches have a very broad theology. And has not forced them to drive their walk with Christ deeper. But the fastest growing church, by most estimates, in the world is the church in China. And that church is under continued persecution. And even as from the 80s and 90s and early 2000s, as China, you saw China start to turn back to more of a free market economy as they tried to find a mixture between communism and free market, what you've now seen is the current president just consolidated power and is heading back towards Mao Zedong. And he's going back to Maoism. And you're going to see an increase in persecution in China again, because he has now consolidated power. Most of you have probably not heard that on the news, but he has now taken more and more power out of the country. But all those restrictions have just caused the church to explode. And I think in our passage today, we see the same thing happen. The persecution brings about growth, but what we can't miss is that just like when you work out and you try to get stronger and you try to get more fit, the old adage is true, no pain, no gain. If I'm going to try to get more fit, I'm going to have to be sore. It just comes. It's part of it as your muscles break down and rebuild. If I'm going to walk deeper and deeper with Christ and I'm going to ask him to help me go deeper and deeper with him, guess what? There's going to be pain. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be difficulty. And that has to break us down so that we get stronger in him, so that we rely more on him. So our passage here was after Stephen's speech that we looked at before. And Stephen's speech really that he gave, I don't know if you guys remember a lot of it, but it really could only end one way. Stephen didn't pull any punches. Remember, at the very end, he didn't give the Sanhedrin any grace of ignorance like Peter had. He told them, you killed the Messiah, and you did it on purpose, just like you did all those other prophets. He knew that he was courting death. But in the midst of it, we saw Stephen's gaze not be focused on the distorted, angry faces that were before him, but you notice where his gaze went? His gaze went to Christ. He's facing death. He knows it. I have no doubt that he knows it. The scripture doesn't tell us specifically that he does, but Stephen was a smart guy. He knows. And as he's facing that down, his eyes go Christ. And he sees Jesus next to God. You know, anybody that's had loved ones go, you know, you've had times where you've been near them and they saw angels and they maybe saw Jesus. I have no doubt that he shows up for those that he loves and helps carry us across. And I think that's what's happening here, is that Jesus is showing up and he's revealing himself to Stephen to say, hey, don't worry about it. I got your back. I'm here. But this statement, because Stephen says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand, they knew he was talking about Jesus. And this statement is the one that puts them over the top. Now, you don't have to raise your hands because it might be embarrassing, but how many times or how many of you have ever gotten so angry you just lost it? Like, you actually lost it. You didn't have to raise your hand. You just lost it, and you look back later and go, I actually lost every sensibility I had in my body because my anger overtook me. And I think that's what we see with the Sanhedrin here, that it puts their anger so far over the top that they lose it. Because what they're accusing Stephen of is blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking irreverently about God. Blasphemy was, to them, calling Jesus God. Because they're going, we saw him walk the earth. And God is not walking the earth like that. You can't claim to be God. There is only one God. And so they see this as blasphemy. Well, in Leviticus chapter 24, it tells us that the penalty for blasphemy is death by stoning. Now, there's something to note here because it falls in this anger part. See, this wasn't a judicial trial. See, Jesus was more of on a judicial trial. And they followed the process to make sure everything was done properly. Because the Sanhedrin, under Roman rule, had no right to kill anybody. They had to have Roman approval. But their anger took over so much that it causes them to drag him out of the city and proceed to stone him. Now, it doesn't tell us that this is exactly what happened, but most of us, historically, stoning is not what we think of. So stoning was not just people would reach down a little golf ball-sized rock and start chucking them. Actual historical traditional stoning was they would drag the convicted, the criminal, whatever, out, and they would toss him off a cliff or the wall, whatever. They would toss them off, and if they survived the fall, then they would pick up the biggest rocks they could and drop them on them. It was not just reach down and I grab this little pebble. I mean, how many of you think you're going to die because they're throwing rocks at you like that? You're going to get bruised. It's going to hurt. Even if they're throwing baseball size and you cover up, it's probably not going to kill you. So true stoning was much more brutal. Now, I'm not sure that this is what happened here, because as you read on, we read in verse 60 that Stephen fell to his knees and he cried out and then he died. So he probably does not sound like he got tossed off the wall. But they were throwing big rocks, like as big as they could, as hard as they could. Now, I want us to take note of a couple of things about Stephen here. First, his courage. Where does his courage come from to stand up under this? He knew that the idea was going to be that he was going to be charged with blasphemy and that he was going to be stoned. I firmly believe that he knew that. And he knew that it was going to hurt like crazy as he died. This was not lethal injection where they calm your body and put you in a sedated state and then kill you with an injection. This is a painful, excruciating way to die. But we see this courage, and we see this courage come because he saw his eternity with Christ. And I wonder if this is where Paul gets it later on. To die is gain. He gets to be with Christ. I wonder if this is where Paul gets it, is all the way back to Stephen. So his courage came from seeing the eternity, that no matter what you do to him, I'm going to die, it's going to hurt, and I'm probably scared, but I still know I'm going to have eternity with him. And so he had a courage that came from Christ. Second, we see him follow Jesus' example in the midst of being hit with these rocks and boulders and whatever else they could pick up. What does he say? The NIV is a little different. Forgive them. While they're doing it. This was not after the fact. We struggle with forgiving someone after the fact and we're totally fine, right? He's in the midst of it and he's asking for God to forgive them. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Finally, I think he finishes this whole turmoil with the peace that only comes from Christ. And so verse 60, Stephen has died. Now, the reason we've spent these 2 or 3 weeks on this with Stephen is because this is a turning point in the church. Okay, this point in the early church, you see an entire mission shift, and the church changes here. Because at the beginning of chapter 8, you guys remember who's writing this, right? Luke? Luke's writing this. Who did Luke spend a whole bunch of time hanging out with during the early church? Paul. And so we see this guy at the beginning of chapter 8 get mentioned. This Saul guy shows up. Now at this point, if you know nothing of the church history, you might be like, so what? Like, why throw this Saul guy in just randomly here? But we see him emerge, and he's there because, remember what I said, God was the original foreshadower. So next time, remember when you're watching movies and reading books and stuff, there's foreshadowing going on. They're telling you about things that are going to happen. You just have to pick up on it. God was the original foreshadower because this is the man who's going to reach the Gentiles for Christ. And yet the man who's going to reach the Gentiles for Christ in verse 1 was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. You want to know why Paul, to the day he died, said he was the worst of sinners? This is why. This is why. But as Augustine said, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Paul remembered what happened. You don't forget that. Paul remembered what Stephen said. Paul remembered the prayer. Paul remembered hearing Stephen cry out, "Forgive them." Don't think he didn't. Don't let that just slip by you. Paul remembered that until he was sitting in Rome in prison, and we see him disappear kind of off the stage. Paul remembered. He couldn't forget how Stephen died. But the death of Stephen causes a pivot in the church, and what we read is that it's a signal for a wave of persecution to start. The persecution has now changed. Remember, we talked about prior to this point, pretty much the persecution was you were shunned from society. That was your persecution. Family members, friends, maybe a little flogging here and there, but just the Sanhedrin saying, stop saying Jesus. And now it's changed. And this wave, it's like the doors opened and the wave started charging out. And it forces the church to scatter. And they scatter into the remoter districts of the country. They start spreading out. Now, I'm going to talk about it here in a couple minutes, but a little foreshadowing for you. You ready? You like how I worked that in there? Remember the order that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1? You're going to be my disciples in Jerusalem and well, if we look at verse 1 here, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Huh. Wow. It's like he's got a plan. His charge is being fulfilled. I'll get to it in a minute, but you kind of wonder if they were all getting a little comfortable there in Jerusalem and God was just giving them a little poke. Here's a little nudge for you to get going because you're not doing what I wanted you to. And so they leave their homes. But this is a little bit more foreshadowing than we'll get to next week in verse 4. But they left their homes and they took the gospel with them. That meant that the gospel was shining in their life when they left. They went and shared it. You know, sometimes we just need a little help to go do, don't we? Sometimes we just need a little prodding to go do. Some of us need a little more prodding than others. But sometimes we just need a little bit of help. But I want to take a second and look at the apostles, because I don't want us to just skip over this in verse 1 where it said, except the apostles. Because we might read this that the apostles staying was just that everybody else in the church was persecuted and the apostles weren't. No, they were still persecuted. But what we see is the courage of the apostles, because they knew someone had to stay. And this was the heat of the persecution. So I wonder if the apostles were staying because they knew that they were the apostles, they were the first ones out of Christ, and they were the strongest, and so they needed to stay in the heart of enemy territory. Right? You don't send the new guy right out of boot camp into North Korea. You send the Navy SEALs, right? Well, you're not going to send a brand new Christian of those several thousand that are in Jerusalem who didn't walk with Christ, who didn't sit down and eat with him. You're not going to leave them in the heart of enemy territory. You're going to leave your strongest there. And so you have the apostles stay. And so we see a great deal of courage because they said, no, this is where we stay. God has called us to minister here. This is where we're going to work. And so we see their courage. We see their character, because they were the first ones to face the persecution. But then we see the background of Saul. And depending on your translation, it might tell you that he made havoc on the church. Well, the Greek actually denotes a brutal cruelty. It was not something nice. They were going in, and as soon as he got evidence that they were believers, they were being dragged out of their homes, taken to prison, convicted, killed. Paul felt that he was the worst of all sinners because this was his passion. And that he kept going, and he kept going, and he kept going, and they were dragging moms and dads away from their kids. And you contrast that with chapter 9, when we see a slight change in Saul. But all that persecution happened because they wouldn't tolerate Stephen's words. They weren't going to let it happen. And so they killed him. Now, we may not face death for witnessing. I think we're going to see harsher and harsher responses to our witnessing. I think we can see that easily translating out of the political climate into the culture and society, the hatred and anger that's raging to cause people to harass and even hurt others because they disagree. It is going to translate into the church and those that stand for the truth, because the world does not like the truth. People don't want to hear it. And they will do whatever they have to do to silence that truth. But even as they work to silence the truth of Christ, we are to keep showing them Christ through our actions and through our words. We are to be like Stephen and forgive and keep serving. Because we have a peace, because we know who wins. It doesn't matter what happens to this country. It doesn't matter what happens to all these other places in the world. I know who wins. And I know I'm on the winning side. So my job is to keep doing what he has called us to do. And so we keep showing Christ. We keep him in the forefront of our actions. We keep him in the forefront of our words. And while there will be a majority of those that will continue to oppose Christ and not want to hear what we have to say and not believe that you're sharing and serving people because you love him, there will be some who come to find him. There will be some. And the scriptures tell us what happens in heaven when just one. I don't know how many angels there are. There's at least 3 or 4. Billion, maybe? I don't know. They all celebrate. But there's always a but, isn't there? Like, Pastor, come on, really? You couldn't have just left us right there. There's always a but. What forced the believers to follow Christ's command to go out? The persecution. Being uncomfortable. How many of you love being uncomfortable? You know what? I look for the prickly things to sit on. I think it's awesome. Just. My chiropractor is a UFC fighter. Like, you know, everybody wants the uncomfortable. But what causes you to move? As you're sitting in these pews, what's causing you to move around? You're uncomfortable. And Christ knows that for the American church, 9 out of 10 Christians in America need to become uncomfortable before they move. As much as we enjoy the prosperity that he has blessed this nation with, it has inhibited the church from doing what they want to do. What we're supposed to do. I was reading a stat, and I might have it wrong here, so, you know, if I'm wrong, just catch the idea. But it was, there's about 330,000 churches just in the United States. And it was something like, if every church adopted 5 kids, there would be no one in foster care. There would be no kids on waiting lists to be adopted. And yet we have millions waiting to be adopted. We have millions without homes. The government cannot solve these problems. The government is not supposed to solve these problems. Prior to the New Deal, the government didn't try to solve these problems. I told you, I'm into history. I know it's geeky, but it's okay. You know who solved all the problems prior to the New Deal in the 1930s? The church. But discomfort can be the best thing for us because God can use us. He will work through our hurts. He will work through our challenges. He will teach us. He will stretch us. And when you get stretched, you will get strengthened. And so here's your challenge. The kids got their challenge this morning. Here's your challenge. You ready? Everybody loves challenges from the pulpit. Just makes you all warm and fuzzy. When you're tempted to complain about your uncomfortable circumstances or the painful things going on in life, stop. Stop and ask God if he is preparing you for something special. Because oftentimes when we're going through something uncomfortable and painful, God is preparing you for something. Just look through the Bible. Look at Abraham. You think that was comfortable for him to just get up and walk away from everything? I don't know where I'm going, but okay. And he went. That wasn't comfortable. What about Moses? He had to go through a lot of uncomfortable things before he became Moses. Right? But he wasn't always Moses. He had to go through a lot to reach there. God uses these to prepare us for special tasks that only you can fulfill. And it could be you reaching into one person's life because they're going through the same thing, or it could be you reaching into 1,000 people's lives. I don't know. That's up to God. I've told you before the story of one preacher who impacted the entire world because he impacted one person. That's because Dwight L. Moody sat in his church and found Christ. As far as we know, that guy did nothing else. His church wasn't big. It wasn't doing it. He wasn't, you know, at Cambridge. None of that. But Dwight L. Moody sat in those pews and it changed the world. As long as we have breath in our lungs, we are to seek what that task is. Our task is not to sit around. Our task is to serve Him so that we do hear, "Well done. So glad you're here." Let's pray. Father in heaven, our job is to serve you. We do have special tasks. Each of us has one. And you have called us to that. If you have challenged anyone here this morning, Lord, I just ask that you bring about the encouragement too, to know that the uncomfortable and the struggles and the difficulties, they are for something special. Use those to make us stronger, to drive our faith deeper, just like the river, that we will go deeper and deeper as it narrows tighter and tighter. And that no matter what we face, we will not only glorify you, but we will preach your word. We will share your hope. Help us to serve with love and to speak with love. I ask that you use this church to make a difference in this community. You continue to use us to touch people's lives, to bring them to a saving knowledge of you, that you use this new building to reach all of those out there. There are hundreds within a half mile of this church that need to know you, Lord. And we ask that you use us to do that, that we will serve you with a smile on our face, with joy in our hearts, each and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.